You probably do too. Sometimes you read through the Bible and it all just clicks. You're like, yeah, yeah. And sometimes you read and you're like, huh? And I think both are important. It's good for us to sometimes wrestle a little bit with what we find. So let's do a little wrestling, a little struggling this morning. Genesis 1 and 2, God, the source of all life. After creating life in the Garden of Eden, he ends his one rule for his people with this statement. On the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. This is an astounding place to bring up the subject of death. The very foreign idea at that point of sundering much of the goodness he has just made. Unless it's important. Unless it plays a crucial role in his plan. Unless it signifies something we should keep in mind. The very next chapter shows us just how important it is. When the enemy attacks, man falls, and all of the wonderful life God made begins the long, slow, awful plunge into darkness. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Ouch. Now, God's warning to Adam and Eve hits home. Death hurts, and we all feel a little trapped by it. So, like good little spoiled children, we argue with God. Why death? Why death at all? Couldn't you have instituted a different punishment? I mean, why not live forever? What's so bad about that? Our sin makes death feel like the punishment that it is, and it carries with it grief, sorrow, loss, pain, and loneliness. Even so, it is a great gift from God. Do we really want to live in this place, broken as it is, with all the effects of sin, permanently? If you put people on a new planet with new bodies, with all of our needs met, but didn't fix our selfishness, in time, that planet would be just like this one. Another plunge into darkness. You can't fix sin permanently just by changing circumstances. Because it's tied to our will. You have to destroy it and everything corrupted by it, which includes our flesh. How? How do we hope to cure people tainted by sin? We need more than just new bodies. We need replacement minds and souls. Christ in us, through the Holy Spirit, has already begun the process of sanctification. But our flesh, our constant antagonist in this life, cannot be fixed spiritually because it is not spirit. It has to be completely replaced. God, in fact, has planned precisely this. And Jesus' resurrection is the first example, according to Romans 8:29 and 30. The firstborn among many brethren. Consider for a moment the promise of a new body. A body replaced with something better, something that won't break down. or be subject to death, decay, and aging. As good as our bodies were once upon a time, we have never experienced anything like that. The best of our childhood bodies. You remember climbing? Crawling under things? The best of our young adult bodies. You've all got some stories, I think, don't you? Things you probably didn't tell your parents at the time. The best shape of our lives, bodies. Imagine all of that at once. We've never experienced that. And even those different stages we can't hang on to, can we? Time turns us all into old people with old people problems. So we come back around to see the necessity of death. It's the only way out of the problems of sin in our flesh. And God has also made a way for our non-physical selves to be redeemed and renewed by being connected to Him. Well, let's argue some more. If death, why so many different ways to do it? I mean, why not make peaceful death in our sleep the only way? Why does death have to be violent or painful or lengthy or unexpected? We are brought up short again by the consequences of our free will and the great honor God bestows on us by allowing the consequences of our actions to stand, at least for a time. He will, as He promised, resolve them all on the great day that is always closer than it was yesterday. But in the meantime, in between time, ain't we got some serious issues with the consequences of our sinful nature? Death, in fact, comes in any of several forms. Old age, disease, violence, war, execution, and neglect. None of them are really nice. Some are shorter, some less painful, but they are all hard to endure. What's interesting to me is which of these God has allowed man to commit against man. Though that may seem strange for a loving God to allow. Which ones? State executioner, soldier, defender of the home, law enforcement, who in their duties are sometimes required to take a life, are all instituted by God in the nation of Israel and in every nation in the history of the world. Nations have a right to defend themselves against invaders and a right to punish those in their midst who seek to destroy them. There is a need for death as a final consequence for those who are determined to destroy others and as a deterrent for those undecided. And it works. Every society throughout history has affirmed the use of death to punish some sins, particularly the murder of others. Some of these methods were not instituted by God, but are the products of our introduction of sin, disease, war, neglect, and even old age itself. So we must make every effort to assist those afflicted by these. Indeed, the Spirit of the Lord is very evident in most hospitals and clinics and places where the afflicted go for help. More arguing. What about the wars that God starts or commands His people to start? Why does a loving God command and require the death of a lot of people at once? Well, because He is God and owns all life, and all have sinned, God may take any and all life at any time, as He did with the flood in Genesis 7. We tend to take our right to life, our right to having a life, for granted, don't we? Our righteous God is the author of history as well. and may use nations just as he uses individuals to fulfill his purposes, their lives as well as their deaths. And if executions are decreed, as they periodically are, how is it better to execute people one at a time instead of all at once? The book of Joshua details the nations upon which the Hebrews made war at God's direction and with his help. But a thorough reading for God's purposes shows that God wants his people spending their time doing other things than just executing. Killing was to cleanse away the evil so that godly life would have room to grow without corruption. And let us also remember, God does not slaughter the innocent and pure. God slaughters the oppressors, the perverted, the idolaters, the cruel, the blasphemers, arrogant and wicked. God punishes those who disobey him, as the law and the prophets affirm and testify repeatedly, even his own people. And both Old and New Testaments describe how God determined and brought about death to those who practiced evil. Indeed, how could a truly loving God ignore evil against the life he made and not destroy the wicked? To allow evil to continue unchecked is the very opposite of love. Such a God would not be a good God, but an evil one, allowing evil to thrive at goodness' expense. Only a good God brings death to the wicked and peace to the oppressed thereby. When we get down to it, I think most of our objections to God's way of doing death come from the behaviors we want to justify that God has said are forbidden. We quarrel not so much with God's just execution of the guilty. We quarrel with his rules that make us guilty. We want to do what we want, not what he wants. And we want to get away with it. We want to be bad and feel good, even though we know it doesn't make sense. The death of any is a serious thing, not to be taken lightly. The death of many, more serious. But our sin means that death of body and spirit is already decreed for all. And only God himself has provided a way for the death of the body to lead to eternal life. No other religion or deity can make such an offer. All have been tried and found to be grossly inadequate. God's deal for redemption is the only effective one on the market. Wouldn't that make him the most loving of all? So we have a God who, one, provided a way out of this corrupted world and our flesh after we made it a miserable place to live. Two, has repeatedly destroyed and plans to permanently destroy evil to set free those oppressed by it, and has inspired many of us to do the same. And three, has provided the only way out of the punishment for our sins through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross in our place. What a good God he is. And what a lot of death is involved in showing his goodness. Our own deaths as a reminder of sin, the death of evil to give us freedom, the death of his Son to give us life. Death seems to be pretty necessary. As our sin goes much deeper in us than we care to admit. There's also the death of those we love. Our relationships will all be subject to some kind of loss at some point, though they are worth having, for they point us to the Father and to the permanent state for which we are designed and to which we are coming closer every day. And even as we affirm this truth, it doesn't make us feel better about losing those we love. We grieve deeply. The death of those we love creates wounds that sometimes heal very slowly or incompletely in this life. And our grief honors those we love. Romans 12:15 says that we are to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. As Christians, we can and must affirm both parts of that statement, and we can do it at once. For we have the hope of life after death, God's presence both now and in eternity, even in the midst of deepest grief. So now, as Christians, having hashed through all that stuff, we have kind of a weird perspective on death. You ever think about that? We don't have the desperate denial or despair of the world, but we kind of struggle to have the larger, exploding with life, eternal perspective of God. I'd like for us to examine Jesus' perspective on death and other references regarding death, particularly the distinction between mere physical death, as hard as that truly is, and spiritual death, which is worse than most of us are able to fathom. From Luke 24:5, why do you seek the living among the dead? You can almost hear at the end of that. Why would you do that? Matthew 9:24 and Mark 5:39. Why are you crying? The girl is not dead, but sleeping. What you're doing doesn't make sense. John 5:39 and 40. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me, Jesus said. And you are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. Luke 20:38. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Luke 24:39. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. John 6:20 and Matthew 14:27. It's I. Don't be afraid. It seems clear that Jesus and the angels seem to find us very confused about the living and the dead, and what death really is, and what being alive in him really means. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why did you expect him to stay dead? He is life itself. Why are you crying? The girl is not dead but sleeping. It's only her body that needs to be resurrected. You're not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. We live in him as a part of him through his sacrifice, not because of what we do or say. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. For all live to him, physical body or no physical body. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Flesh and bones, not a ghost. Jesus' new life is more real than any other kind of life. One of my favorite ways to remember that, I can't remember where. I'd like to give credit where credit's due because this is not something I invented, but somebody once explained the way Jesus was able to get into the locked room was because Jesus' body was more real than the door. Love that. More real than this. More real than what our senses can know. More real. Where is your faith? Jesus said so many times. It's me. You don't need to be afraid. Did you forget who I was? Do you not remember? How many times did he say that? And our brains leak. We need reminders, don't we? It's me. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to give up. He understands our grief, and he shares it, as he did with the mourners for Lazarus. But he never speaks about death the same way we do. We cannot reverse the death of the body, but he can and did. We seem to forget that, or perhaps we choose not to rely on it emotionally. Try to protect ourselves a little bit. We look at death's finality because we are measuring our own ability against it, rather than its fragile, temporary, limited existence, as Jesus does, because of his ability against it. He rules death. Now, he submitted to it on the cross, but remember what the scripture said, John 10:18? No one took his life from him. Can't imagine anyone taking something from Jesus without him allowing them to do so. You don't take things from Jesus. He laid it down himself in his own time, in his own way. He even had to convict himself in the Sanhedrin. They couldn't get any witnesses to agree until he said what he had to say for them to go, blasphemy, you've heard it. He convicts himself, lays down his own life. He does it all on his own terms. He's the one in control of that whole process. Death itself must submit to our Savior, sometimes temporarily in this life, but inescapably and forever on the day in which death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And that's in Revelation 20:14. And all the problems created by death or the threat of death also go away forever on that day. Physical death is as temporary and fleeting as physical life in this broken world. Having to deal with death is a temporary state, and that's good news. Jesus, who was not fazed by the death of the body, spoke very strongly, however, about the eternal death of the spirit, the wages of sin. Dead in your sins is the wording used in Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 2:13 and John 8:24. The second death, the lake of fire, into which all will be cast who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, from Revelation 20. And in Matthew 10:28 and Luke 12:4, Jesus said, "Do not fear him who can kill the body only. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." More pressing than the death of the body for Jesus and for us is the spiritual death, the death that little girl was not in danger of yet, the death that the enemy seeks to cultivate in our sinful nature while we live on this rental planet. The death of more than just our bodies. The desolation of our souls and all the souls around us. The absence of Christ our Savior. The isolation of our wills from His. The misery of total loss and complete disappointment for all of eternity. By comparison, the death of our limited, frustrating bodies that can free us to eternal rest and peace seems like a much smaller thing. And as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. being born is the beginning of life, which means there's got to be a death involved there if you're being born again. Maybe you've heard the phrase YOLO, Y-O-L-O, you only live once, which most people use as justification for doing fairly reckless things. Not that we shouldn't always be learning and growing and probably trying some new experiences, but let's use a little wisdom in there. But if you do only live once, that's a problem, eternally speaking, because you're going to die twice. Because there's the death of the body, which is bad enough, but then there's the death of your soul that never ends. But what if you only die once? If you only die once because you've died to yourself, then you get to live forever in Christ. You just have to go through death first to get there. There's the death to ourselves that we have to go through at the cross when we come to Christ. There's the death of our bodies that we all have to go through at some point. But after that, there's no more death. It's kind of like boarding an airplane when your seat number is called. You ever done that? Sitting around waiting, they call for rows, sitting like, oh, that's me. But instead of having to pick up our baggage, we get to let it all go. And Jesus is both our ticket and our destination. And I don't think it's going to matter what kind of snacks are served on that flight. No bathrooms necessary, no seatbelts required, no turbulence either. Everything we have ever suffered, everything valuable that we have lost, every burden we have had to hang on to will all disappear in a moment. All our diseases, aches and pains, injuries and broken down parts will vanish in a twinkling. All the lies, the misconstrued ideas, the complications and inadequately expressed language will no longer be in the way. 1 John 3:2, we shall see him as he is. We shall know as we have always been truly known, according to 1 Corinthians 13:12. We shall no longer see dimly as in a mirror, but face to face, nose to nose with our Savior, who loves us. And oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Death, as hard, painful, and sorrowful as it truly is in this life, is just one more thing we get to leave behind when our turn comes to graduate and celebrate our homecoming. Let us not fear it. Let us not give it more power than God has given it. Let us be thankful for its temporary, fleeting nature. Thankful that it provides a way out of what we suffer. Thankful that it too will be destroyed one day, never to return. Let our lives be so full of life in Christ, so full of hope in the Father's plan and design, so full of the fruit of the Spirit that for us death is merely the next step, like the call of our seat number at the airport. We may know it's coming soon, or we may think it a long way off. But when it comes, let us not focus on the ending, but the beginning. Not the transition, but the destination, where we will spend eternity with our Father and with each other. According to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will see again those we loved in this life that walked with us hand in hand in step with the Spirit. We will be welcomed and embraced by those whose loss we now lament, whose company we miss so deeply and constantly. Our loneliness will be forgotten. our pain will disappear. Our tears will be dried. As we acknowledge the approach of death, our attitude will bear witness to the hope we have in Christ. Those around us who need a Savior may have some questions, like we did, and maybe we can answer them. Afraid of death? No, not afraid. Let me tell you why. I was dead in sin already, and I needed a Savior. He found me. And through His death, He gave me eternal life. Let me tell you all He has done for me and in me. My seat number will be called one day for a flight that is most assuredly non-smoking. Oh, I hope yours is too. I'll see you there, right?